remain standing, a prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has so made each of us that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word of yours, cause us to find in your word this morning the way to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Well, you may like to keep your Bibles open in Matthew chapter 9, page 974. I heard recently about a young doctor who was doing his first round on a geriatric ward on his own. And on the ward there were a whole range of different confused older men. And the doctor asked the first man he visited, "Who are you?" Reply came, "I am Napoleon." "The doctor, how do you know?" He replied, "I'm the Emperor of all France." The doctor moved on to the next man and asked him, "Who are you?" And the man replied, "I am David Beckham." "How do you know?" asked the doctor. "Reply, God told me." At that moment, the man in the next door bed looked up and said, "No, I didn't." You are awake, Just. I'm glad to see that. It's a reminder that plenty of people have made outrageous claims, but no claims are more extraordinary or challenging than those made by Jesus Christ. And if you've been here the last few weeks, I hope you've been quite shocked by what we've discovered. Chapter 9, a paralyzed man is healed, and Jesus says to him, "First, your sins are forgiven," and then heals him. "That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, get up and walk." And the man does it. In effect, Jesus was saying, "I am the doctor sent from heaven with authority to forgive sin." And those who saw this and heard it realized it was only something God could do. And they thought Jesus was blaspheming. And then that extraordinary claim to be the bridegroom as well. And the name bridegroom in the Old Testament is a name used of Almighty God, the Lord himself. The question confronting us is, was Jesus mad, like perhaps those men on the ward were a little bit mad and muddled? Was he bad, deliberately deceiving, like so many cult leaders have done in the last 30 years around the world, leading people even to their deaths? Well, Matthew's chapter 8 and 9 are written to tell us who Jesus is. And it's not arranged chronologically, but topically. And to hear in these chapters the three groups of three miracles. And we come this morning to the last triplet of miracles. At first, verses 18 to 26, a dead girl is raised, age 12, and a woman with a terrible hemorrhaging is also healed. Then it goes on and we learn of two blind men and the exorcism and the healing of a dumb man, that is one who can't speak. What is this to say to us today? The first thing it has to say to us is that the revelation of Jesus as a long-awaited Messiah has clearly been given. As we had the reading read by Julia, I wonder whether you, in your more honest moments, might admit to saying, "Ah, yes, there's more of the same thing about Jesus, that miracles he did, extraordinary acts, which he was the one in which he originated." Perhaps you thought that to yourself, just a few more miracles. But what was read to us wasn't just a few more miracles. They were given there for the first time in Matthew's Gospel, three kinds of new miracle: raising the dead, opening eyes, and giving speech to the dumb. We've not seen any of those done until now. Now, Matthew condensed the material in comparison to Mark. I think Mark has a total of, 23 verses on these miracles, where Matthew cuts it down to just 9. He pared the miracles down on one level. Why did he do it that way? Was it because he had a publisher's deadline? Was it because he wasn't sure what had happened and was therefore a bit vaguer? Now, the reason is that Jesus Christ is doing exactly what the Old Testament prophets said the Messiah would do. And Matthew, remember, was a Jew, writing for Jews. So he wanted to explain to the Jewish people who Jesus was. The miracles are his credentials to be the Christ, the promised Messiah. If you're applying to university or for a job, you make sure what you present fits the job description. Or you have the right qualifications to enter a course of study. And here's Jesus pointing out to us his clear job description. It was promised years before in Isaiah chapter 35. That's a great messianic passage. And Isaiah 35 verses 5 and 6 says this: "Then," that is when the Messiah comes, "will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of deaf unstopped. Then will a lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy." There are no miracles of making blind people see in the whole of the Old Testament. And no miracles of the blind seeing are recorded after Jesus Christ's ascension to heaven. But here and now, the Lord Jesus Christ does these extraordinary things. And you examine the Gospels. I only worked this out last week, going through all the miracles in the Gospels. There are more miracles in the New Testament of a blind seeing than any other miracle. The blind seeing and leaping. The tongue of a dumb person sings for joy. Do you see what Jesus does fits entirely what was expected of a promised Messiah? It's perfect, exact. Perhaps you say to me, "John, I'm not sure I'm a Christian." Well, think about that 12-year-old girl who died. She was raised up by Jesus, as he raised other people on other occasions. And in our reading, death becomes sleep when the Messiah has his showdown with death. It means we can be sure who Jesus is, and that alone, as it were, stabilizes us and gives us the framework, the undergirding, the foundations to cope with the reality of death, which we know so well in our own lives. Jesus is saying to us, and John and Matthew's pointing it out, these miracles should convince us that Jesus is Messiah, not just another prophet, no, the Messiah. I went to Jerusalem back in January for the first time, and interesting group of people I was with, and one man who was a scholar said to me, "John, let me take you down here to look at this." And three of us went down an alleyway, and there was a group of Jewish women. And they're spending all their time making garments for the high priest. Now, we know there's been no high priest in Jerusalem for hundreds of years, and yet they're doing it. They're expecting the Messiah to come when the third temple's rebuilt, the Messiah comes, and that happens, then the high priest will be reinstituted. I didn't really sort of engage properly with those women who were doing amazing craft work. If I'd thought about it before I met with them, I should have said to them, "Have you really got it right?" Because, to put it bluntly, Jesus is saying But those women have got it wrong. Their daily work. They're wasting their time. As Matthew, who was a Jew, says, the Messiah has arrived in Jesus. You need not look any further. But not everyone was convinced or accepting him as Messiah. And then, as now, there were different reactions to God's promised Messiah. Let's just trace them through in the rest of this chapter. One reaction to Jesus as Messiah is misguided enthusiasm in verse 30. Jesus warned them sternly, "See, but no one knows about this." They went out and spread the news about him all over the region. Firm guidance is given by Jesus as he understood that so often the miraculous is misunderstood. It's a very important issue, as if we misunderstand Messiah, then Christ's mission is what we'll misunderstand. And the miracles are pointers and not ends in themselves. The supreme messianic work of Jesus is what we recall in a few moments with bread and wine. It is the cross. And the cross's purpose is so all can live forever. Oh yes, he healed, but he came supremely to die for us and not just to heal. And verse 31, there was an emotional buzz. They were enthusiastic about Jesus, excited by the miracles. But they weren't focused on the greatest miracle, that we, each one of us, can be forgiven. Misguided enthusiasm. Then amazement, verse 33. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." And we too can be like a crowd, almost like we're at a magic show. And there are people today I meet who are amazed at Christian culture. They're amazed at some Christians they meet. They're amazed by the compassionate work done by Christians around the world. They're staggered by Jesus' impact on the world. The Apostle Paul says elsewhere that you can wonder at Jesus and still perish. You can wonder and perish and still not believe and trust in Jesus. And wonder is not the same as faith. Then another reaction is mockery in verse 24. He said, "Go away, the girl's not dead but asleep." But they laughed at him. They laughed, how ridiculous. They said, "Where we've seen the girl, she's dead. You haven't seen her." In the 18th century, England was transformed when the established Church of England wasn't doing its job by people like Wesley and Whitfield. And there was a staggering revival in some of the worst areas of England. And the Bishop of Durham at that time wrote this about the Christian faith: "Christianity is a principal subject of mirth and ridicule." That could be said today, couldn't it? The TV, the newspapers, what people we know say. How odd, isn't it, that people don't dare say anything against Islam, but are willing to ridicule Christianity, mockery. Reaction continues today. And then there's vicious opposition as well. Verse 34. The Pharisees said, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." The top theological brains, the Pharisees, they just witnessed 9 different miracles. And their considered opinion is that it's demonic. Perhaps there's somebody here this morning who would say, yes, I would believe in Jesus if only I could see the miracles he performed on earth. Well, that won't convince you, because the Pharisees saw and they thought the power was demonic. Then let's move on to a right reaction, because a great theme of Matthew has been faith. And a right reaction is that of faith. I don't know what you're facing. I chatted to two people in church when I came in. We're here because it's the anniversary of a loved one's death. But what is the stabilizing factor in our Christian life? What are we to grasp for ourselves? Whether our faith in him is great or small, Jesus says, yes, he will act to help us and sort us out. And faith has been a big part of what Matthew's been writing about. Back in chapter 8, verse 10, he talks there about Jesus being astonished. I tell you the truth, I've not found anyone in Israel with such great faith as this centurion, this Gentile Roman commander. And then chapter 8, verse 26. You of little faith, why are you so afraid? He says to the disciples in a boat in that storm. We see in Matthew great faith and little faith and everything in between. There's also another reaction, and that's last resort faith. Jairus, the ruler, had tried everything else, and now he's forced to abandon his dignity and position, and he kneels at Jesus' feet and begs him to come and help his daughter, who in fact has died. And a bleeding woman reaches out to him in verse 21 and is healed. Another reaction of so many is superstitious faith. Good fortune, touching or kissing the Blarney Stone, bathing even in water at Lourdes, some people have a very superstitious view of. And how many times this last week have people in Wargrave either touched their own head or a bit of furniture in their workplace or home, said in a superstitious way, touch wood. Different reactions. But look at verse 32. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. He was too helpless even to articulate any faith himself. We've seen pretty weak faith and feeble faith. And here's a man who can't even express any faith, and yet Jesus deals with him. And the picture in this chapter is of faith in a great Saviour. And the issue for you and me is not how strong is my faith, but how strong is my Jesus. And the answer of the New Testament, of Matthew 8 and 9, is that he is able. See, these verses remind us we have every reason to have faith in him, God's Messiah. I want to end with a story, a short story. Robert Cameron was a 17th century Covenanter in Scotland. And the established Church of England took a very dim view of those who were Presbyterians in Scotland, which is a terrible thing to have done. And the English kept attacking the Covenanters. And one day, a man had his head cut off, and his hands cut off, and they were brought to his father. Robert Cameron, the 17th century Covenanter, was killed by the English. And the men who brought his body parts to his father said, "Do you know whose these are?" And the father looked at them and said this, "I know them. I know them. They are my sons, my dear sons. It is the Lord. True, it is the will of the Lord who cannot wrong me or mine, but make goodness and mercy follow us all our days. In the face of such brutality, we're amazed. But it was a real and convinced knowledge of a great God which based the faith Cameron had and his father. The Lord Jesus, friends, does not promise us protection from suffering, but his presence in suffering and eternity for all who have faith in Jesus. Can I urge you not to focus on the level of your faith this day, but look to Jesus Christ, focus on him. He alone is strong enough for today and tomorrow. Amen.